Our Father, the words that we just sung, I trust, is the prayer of all of our hearts together, that we do ask that you would be our vision, the sole object of our affections, supreme above all else, directing all of our thoughts, our intentions, our energies to you. And yet, Lord, we know that we fail. That is the deepest desire of the heart of your children, and yet at the same time, a source of frustration that we are not all we want to be, but that keeps our eyes on the reward, anticipating your return, and it makes all the more glorious that great day when your word promises us that we will be conformed to the body of your glory, without sin, holy, undefiled forever. What a great day. Until then, may we always be abounding in your work and for your kingdom, empowered by your Spirit, directed towards your glory, O Christ, to the glory of the Father. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, we are returning to our look at this tremendous revelation that wraps up, of course, the end of Scripture. It is the culmination of God's creative purposes, his redemptive purposes, and it is the great account of the end of this age and the coming of the kingdom of Christ and ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Revelation, but as you're well familiar with, those who have been here, we spent quite a bit of time in Revelation chapter 7, which is an account of the salvation that awaits the people of God. And now we are moving into another scene. We are moving into a scene not of salvation, but of judgment. The judgment of a holy and a righteous God on an unholy and an unrighteous world, a world filled with rebels, rebellious image bearers of God. Now, the reality of judgment is or should be to the believer both very sobering and very encouraging. Both of those. Sobering because it is a reminder as we walk through the judgments of God, as we consider the holy justice of God unleashed upon rebellious man, we are reminded what we were saved from. We were born into that same mass of humanity, the same nature of sin, the same rebellious heart towards God as our Creator. And those who know Christ have been rescued. We have been redeemed. We have been plucked, as it were, by the sovereign hand of God from the fires of his own wrath. And so it is sobering as we consider that, and it's sobering and humbling as we realize the terrible end of all of those who are outside of Christ. And all of those who remain outside of Christ. But it's also encouraging because it is an assurance to those who know and to love God and who love Christ and who anticipate his kingdom that justice will be upheld, that there was no injustice that will not be accounted for and that will not be reckoned with by God. And that is encouraging to us because when justice is prevailed or justice prevails on the earth, it is also the beginning or the introduction of the kingdom of Christ, and all that is beautiful and holy and righteous and good will be established forever. It is to say then, the kingdom of God in Christ will come even as he promised. Not only as he promised, but also as he taught us to pray. If you remember, when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, laying down the principles of prayer for his people. He said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Revelation is essentially a record of the future account of the answer to that prayer. The kingdom is coming, and it is coming first with judgment and then with salvation, and that is always the order. Judgment for sin, salvation. And so here it is as we come into Revelation again, beginning in chapter 8, that we are confronted with that first reality, the judgment of God that is to come. So read with me the whole chapter. I'll read. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 this morning, finish it up next week, but let's read the whole chapter. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned, and a third of the trees were burned, and all of the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and of the three angels who are about to sound." And so we have with this vision then an introduction into the next phase of God's establishment of his kingdom coming to be established on the earth. And it is a next phase then of judgment. Go back to verse 1. And we're going to consider this morning the preparation and the prayers of coming judgment. The preparation and the prayers of coming judgment. And so let's begin in verse 1 with these words, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal." Again, this is following immediately after the interlude of chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, the great scene of the 144,000 being sealed, the great multitude worshiping before the throne of God, those who came out of the great tribulation. And now the vision progresses, and it is a progression towards the coming judgment with the breaking of the seventh seal. Now, just as a point of note, when he says the Lamb broke the seventh seal, the Lamb is actually not in the text. However, the Lamb has already been established as the one who has both the right and who is breaking the seals of the scroll that was handed to him by the Father. This is the judgment of the Lamb. If you remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 5, all judgment has been committed to the Son, and this is an execution in part of that judgment. If you have an ASV, just interestingly, it catches the fact that it's not in the text. But here it is, the Lamb who is breaking the seventh seal. And a question to consider up front is this, how are we to understand these judgments? In other words, how are these groups of judgments to be understood in relation to one another? So we have the seven sealed judgments, we have the seven trumpet judgments, and then we have the seven bowl judgments. So how are we to understand them? Well, there's two primary ways in which this is understood. One is the idea of recapitulation. And what's meant by that is simply this, that each group of seven, for those who hold this relationship, this understanding of their relationship to each other, that these different groups of judgments actually cover the same period and the same judgments, but only with an increasing detail of the events that will actually be happening. Another way to understand it is a telescoping. And that is to say that each group introduces a new set of judgments as the will of God progresses in the establishment of his kingdom. Thus, while there are certain common overlapping elements, there is also a sequential progression and intensification of the judgments of God that are coming upon the earth. It also recognizes that each set does not begin and end after that particular judgment. So the beginning of the judgments, for example, of the seals, the beginning of the judgments of the trumpets, and then the bowl judgments all end consecutively at the same time. The ending coincides with each other. But this records then And this would be what we would hold. The proper view is that this is records in a progression of these judgments, all of which are being added to one another with increasing intensification, finally ending in the return of Jesus Christ. And so now he breaks the seventh seal then in this progression of the judgments. And immediately we are struck with a striking phase. Look what he says in the middle of verse 1. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now this is a unique response of heaven, mentioned only here and in relation to these judgments. But here it is, at the opening of the seal, there is silence. It simply means then the absence of sound. And this absence of sound is meant to highlight a dramatic pause in this active unfolding vision of God toward the end. Indeed, every vision up to this point has been marked by intense emotion and activity. You have the horsemen who are being released and going out into all of the earth. You have the cries of the saints and the martyrs who are beneath the altar. You have the Father and the Lamb causing cosmic destruction to come on those who dwell upon the earth. And then you have the sealing, the going out and the sealing of the 144,000. And then you're immediately swept into this massive crowd, the multitudes that are beyond number around the throne worshiping, and you have the activity of the 24 elders and the living creatures, and all of this is going on. And then we come to the breaking of the seventh seal, and there's silence. Silence in heaven, he says. Now, there have been many suggestions to explain the reason for this silence, ranging from time for God to hear the prayers that are going to be offered. That's actually a common one. Or the silence, they say, that mimics the time before the creation of the world, preparing for the establishment of God's new creation. The half hour then would represent the first part of that, in which there's darkness and destruction, and then the other half of the hour would be the entrance in of the new heavens and the new earth. Or some say that it reflects the silence that was a part of the temple liturgy as the priest went in offering the sacrifices between the time it took them to prepare them and to go into the holy place and to do their task there. The major flaw with each of these, however, is that they either rely too much on extra-biblical sources or fail to best account for the flow and sequence of the vision. What then is the meaning of silence? Well, it seems to be best understood as this: as communicating the awe and the significance of the events that are about to unfold. The silence provides a time of sober reflection, of contemplation. In fact, we see similar ideas related to judgment throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 23, don't turn, I'm just going to read some of these. Isaiah 23:2, "Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastlands, you merchants of Sidon." This is before God's judgment that is coming beyond upon the nations. Lamentations 2:10, in the destruction that was in come upon Jerusalem, it says this: "The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground; they are silent, in struck and stunned awe at the destruction that God had brought, even in this case, upon his people." He goes on, "They had thrown dust on their heads and they have girded themselves with sackcloth." Silence is, according to one, the acknowledgement and the call for all to bend the knee to Christ as the creator, who is the ruler and the judge. We can see an idea of that in Habakkuk 2:20 when it says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him." Silence is a call to the humble, to consecrate oneself to the Lord, who is awesome in judgment. Listen to Zephaniah 1:7. "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guest." It's also the appropriate response before the bringing in of salvation. In Zechariah chapter 2, as he's anticipating this future restoration of Judah and with the blessing that will extend to all of the nations, he says this in verse 13, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So what is the silence here? Well, if we put that together, the silence is best understood then as the appropriate response for sober reflection upon the coming judgments of God to those who stand in rebellion to him and in anticipation of the salvation that will soon follow. Really, we could say this then. The idea of silence is that of worship, awe, contemplation, sobriety at the transcendent glory of God, whose imminency, that is his presence that is coming upon men, is in terrifying judgment and awesome grace for those who have taken refuge in him. So just as we consider that, let me ask you a simple question. Do you have this sense of his majesty in your heart? Have you ever experienced it? In the deepest part of your inner man, what do you think God to be like? Can you find in the silence of your heart a sense of worship at his awesomeness and to find repose for your soul? And even though this is taking place in heaven, there is application to us on earth. Let me suggest one. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. That's the kind of confident trust that those who know God can have, because he stands supreme over all of creation. And that is a sense of the idea here with the silence. It is awesome wonder. It is sober reflection. It is contemplation of the greatness of God and what he will bring in the establishment of his kingdom. There's a sense in which it's captured in a hymn that's entitled, "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silent." The first verse goes like this. Let all mortal flesh keep silence and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth our full homage to demand. Indeed, the end and the purpose of judgment to establish his kingdom and to bring forward his glorious promises should have the proper effect of humbling our hearts and causing us to bow and bend our knee before Christ, who is alone glorious. But again, I would note for you the order, judgment, and then salvation. But notice just one other phrase there. He says, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, this may be literal or it may refer to a brief time. In either case, the silence comes to an end and the vision now advances to the active preparation of heaven for the next wave of judgments. Look at verse 2. And I saw, after the silence, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So the seventh seal unleashes the task of the seven angels who are given seven trumpets. Each sound of the trumpet is going to call forth then a new judgment of God. And that again is the pattern that we see in these. The seventh seal opens up to the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpets open up to the seventh bowls. And then at the end is the return of Christ. Now, who are these seven angels? Now, generally, as we're encountering the angels in this vision, this isn't always a question we have to ask. There's simply an angel who was given a task. However, this has engendered a lot of conversation, because if you'll notice in verse 2 what he says, notice that little definite article, the seven angels, which seems to mark them off with a particular and special identity. Very often these seven archangels are identified with those named in the book of 1 Enoch and then other places of Jewish tradition. Their names are given as Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael, Sariel, Gabriel, or Ramel. That, believe it or not, is given much credence by many commentators. However, this seems to go too far. This seems to place too much just on this article. The article may indicate these angels as those of a higher rank, of a special position. It may, in either case, however, they are particularly marked off for this purpose, the task of judgment, the judgment of the trumpets. It is noteworthy that each is standing before God. Each is standing before God. And the significance there is simply this, that it implies maybe a greater status, but more importantly, that they are acting in God's authority. God is the authority. God is the primary actor. God is the primary doer. God is the primary power behind each of the judgments and the actions of the angels. They are his servants to do his will, the will of the king. And this will then is going to be through their task with these trumpets. Now, we're going to come back more to this next week, but let me just briefly mention these trumpets. Within the Old Testament, trumpets are associated with a variety of activities. One is noted, they provide alarm, signal an attack, represent a cry for help, summon a retreat, herald a victory. We can remember the trumpets that were blown around the walls of Jericho before they fell according to the sovereign destruction of God on that city. They're heralds of great moments of salvation or terrible judgment. The New Testament talks about trumpets as well, often associated with the return of Christ or the resurrection or the rapture when Christ calls his own to be with himself. The trumpets in this context, however, are harbingers of eschatological judgment. But now we're struck with something dramatic again, unexpected, really. Instead of moving directly then into the blowing of the trumpets, into the trumpet sound out of which these judgments will come, which has happened already with the seals, the seal was announced, the judgment was to follow. Here, however, there is another pause. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And then immediately before announcing the actual judgments, there is another angel who comes onto the scene. Verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden incense, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. It's fascinating. A sudden switch from the seven angels to now this one and particular angel who has come and stood at the altar holding a golden censer given to him to be mixed with the prayers of the saints. Now some identify this angel, actually several identify this angel with Christ and say this is Christ coming with the prayers of the saints to offer them before God. However, this is highly unlikely, and this is best, and that activity is best seen within the realm of angelic activity, as was already established in chapter 5, verse 8, when we have there each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints in reference to the 24 elders. So this is a particular angel. This is a particular angel with a particular task, and it's associated then with the prayers of the saints. And the first thing I want to notice just in this scene is the temple imagery itself. It permeates this vision, and it really permeates all the entirety of Revelation up to the new heavens and the new earth. There is the imagery of the temple, of the altar, of the furniture that fills the holy place and was a part of the worship of the people of God in the Old Testament, the worship of Israel. God is continually placing the activity of heaven within this portrait and this picture of the temple, of the sanctuary. Again, this is seen throughout. We won't look at all of the verses. Let me remind you of just a few. Chapter 11, verse 19, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. The ark of his covenant appeared in the temple. Here we are in the holy place, or the most holy place. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, an earthquake and a great hailstorm. In chapter 14, we are struck with this vision again. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice, who sat on the cloud and so forth. The temple. Is the place of where God is issuing his commands and the judgments are being unleashed. It is the temple of God. Now on this note, it's really best to see two reasons for this. Let me suggest them to you. One is because in the temple we are struck with the sovereignty and the presence of God. The sovereignty of God is, of course, all of the scene, all of the book, indeed all of the scripture. It is an account, all of the scripture is an account of what God has done, is doing, and will do as creator in fulfilling his sovereign purposes. But interestingly, in these visions of the temple imagery, there is front and center the primary object to be observed, and that is the throne of God. The throne of God. As a matter of fact, when we entered into this vision in chapter 4, that is primarily what God wants us to see. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, John said, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. Only the king sits on the throne and has final authority in his kingdom. So as we have these other pieces of furniture of the temple, the language of the temple, the judgments going forth from the temple, what is striking is the addition and the reality of this throne. The throne of God, the sovereignty of God, the orders of judgment are issuing forth from the king. And there's a striking contrast that's meant to be seen with this, and we've noted this before, we'll come to it again, but Satan also has a throne. His throne is located not in heaven, but on the earth. In Revelation 2:13, he says, there was the throne of Satan. The beast has a throne from Satan in Revelation 13:2. But both the beast and the throne of Satan are under the authority of God's throne and will be subject as well to his judgments. And finally, as will all of creation before the great white throne judgment of God, when all who are in rebellion to him are held to account. And so there's a contrast that he's meaning to establish. There is the throne of God in heaven, which is ultimate. It's where all authority resides. It's where the true king sits and issues his commands, and his will is obeyed and accomplished on the earth. And then there is the throne that exists on earth, the throne of Satan, the throne of the beast, the throne that rules over the rebellious kingdom that stands in opposition to God and ultimately will be destroyed. So there is the idea here, then, of the sovereignty of God. The establishment of God is absolutely sovereign. And this is a terror to the unbeliever because it means there is no escape. There is no chance of outwitting or overpowering God. And this is so for any of you here this morning. If you are outside of Christ, and the reminder is to you, do you think you can escape the judgment of God? Do you think by ignoring the judgment of God that somehow you won't suffer its consequences if you remain in unbelief? That's the answer to you. It's to all of creation. The sovereignty, however, is a comfort to believers. It's the assurance that all of God's purposes for our life and for creation will be accomplished. Nothing is random. It also represents the presence of God. The presence of God. And that was the main idea of the temple. As you went into the tabernacle and to the temple, there was a progression to the design. You entered into the gates, the courts. You had the outer courts in which you had the sacrifices being offered, the brazen altar, the burnt offerings, and so forth. And then as you moved past the court, you entered into the structure of the tabernacle or the temple. And as you entered in, you went into the holy place, and there you had showbread, you had the candle, you had the incense that stood before a curtain that separated the front room from the inner room, and the inner room was the most holy place. And that was where the Ark of the Covenant was and where the high priest went only once a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the people. And each movement in towards that most holy place was a movement closer to the presence of God. Closer to the presence of God. And this is striking because it was moving into the presence of a holy God from whose presence sinful man was cast and could only be approached through blood. That was no trivial or light task as we sometimes treat it now. That was no superficial movement to move into the presence of God. It was supposed to be, and it was, a means of great reverence and fear lest one do it inappropriately. Here in heaven, there is the full, glorious presence of God, the reality of which all of those were but a symbol, were but a picture. But presence is what God wants us to see, is the glory of his presence and of his authority and of his sovereignty. And so all of this is done, he repeats several times, before God, before the throne of God, in the presence of God. And the idea here then is that God is the central figure, not angels. And God is always, as a reminder, the central figure of Scripture. Every single verse, every single passage of Scripture is about God. It's not about Abraham, Noah, Isaac, Jacob, David. It's about God, his purposes, what he's unfolding, what he's revealing about himself as he works through man to accomplish his purposes. The second thing I want you to notice, one is the temple imagery, which is the sovereignty and presence of God, but also the prominent roles of the prayers of the saints. And this is really tremendously glorious and important for us to consider. There is the prayers of the saints, the prayers of the saints. And this first angel then is about these prayers. And it says, much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of the saints. Now, as already noted, this identification of incense and prayer has already been made in chapter 5, verse 8, where the incense and the prayers are identified as one. In other words, the incense is the prayer of the saints. But here there's an introduction of something different. He said here the prayers of the saints are mixed with the incense. And the significance of this imagery is probably to intensify the point that they are before God as a fragrant aroma. He is pleased with them. He has treasured them. They are before him. Now the question is, what prayers is he talking about? Is he talking about every prayer of the saint, every prayer that we offer to God? These are gathered before God. Those are a part of the golden censer that is thrown down to earth for judgment? No. Now some want to limit these prayers to only the prayers of the martyr saints. As they would look back to chapter 6, verse 10, and the saints that are under the altar, if you'll remember, and they're crying out, when will our blood be avenged? When will there be justice for the injustice that took our life? When will the glory of God be satisfied? So some want to limit it to those. However, that's not likely. The identification of the prayers, if you'll notice, in the middle of verse 3, what does he say? Of all the saints, of all the saints, not only the martyred saints, but of all the saints, which suggests a much wider group. So then what prayers are these? We suggest to you these are the prayers of all the saints of God's people throughout the history of redemption who cry out for justice, who cry out for justice, who cry out for God's name to be exalted on the earth and the injustice against his people, against his name, and against his purposes to be avenged, to be avenged. And here then as well is a wonderful assurance then that our prayers, our cries, our longings for this glory of God, this justice of God to be established, are heard by him. He is not unaware, unconcerned, or inattentive to the cries of the hearts of his people. Now, for those who have already suffered and are suffering, the many prayers before God may have seemed like they were forgotten or ignored. Crying out to God for justice, and yet justice doesn't come. Crying out to God for his name to be exalted, and yet they die with his name unexalted, and it seems like evil has the upper hand. And again, there's the echo here of the Lord's teaching that we are taught to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And yet God's people have long lived with this reality. His kingdom has not yet come as he promised. His will is not yet being done as he promised on earth as it is in heaven. Indeed, he's already established and will in Revelation that there is a throne that exists on earth, and it's the throne of the one who stands in rebellion to the king who is the true king. His kingdom is yet to come. His kingdom has not yet been established. This is still a future reality. And so as people pray for God's justice to be upheld, he taught us to pray. And that tells us something else then about our prayers for God's justice. And that is this, that God includes those prayers in his divine purposes, that they are a part of his will, that they are a part of the accomplishment of what he has decreed before the foundation of the world. And in this, there's a lot of comfort then, and I wanted to highlight this point. What is prayer? Prayer is essentially talking to God, but it's much more than that, isn't it? These prayers that are gathered up before God, who are here mixed with the incense, are the prayers of his people who are not simply talking to God casually, but it's the prayers of his people who are pouring out their hearts to God, their desires, their fears, their hopes, and their complaints in the midst of a hostile world. It is the prayers that come from the deepest part and the soul of God's people to their sovereign king. It is necessarily an expression of relationship, of reconciliation, and of sonship. Remember, it is the Spirit who influences in the heart of his people to cry out to God, Abba, Father. And yet often we do not see the answer to some of our most significant prayers. And it's a reminder that our prayers, according to the will of God, for his glory, are submitted as well under his sovereignty, but are not in vain. Let me make just a couple of observations here. How then are we to understand prayer and sovereignty? How are we to understand prayer and sovereignty? How are we to understand prayer and the will of God? And how are we to understand prayer and the judgment of God that is laid out here? Well, prayer and the sovereignty of God function like this, as it's already been noted. Prayer is in itself a recognition of God's sovereignty, of his rule and his kingdom, his ability to accomplish the desire of our heart. We don't pray to one who is impotent. We don't pray to one who is weak. We don't pray to one who is unconcerned or cannot hear our prayers. We pray to one who is the sovereign of the universe. That's the very confidence of our prayers. And however, there's two observations that go with this. One, that means this. We are not to put our trust in man to bring about good or to protect. And you say, well, I know that. That's obvious. But let me then ask you this question, or put this before you. How often do we put our hope in a nation or national strength or the solutions of men to the problems that plague the world? How much of the church was preoccupied with politics and dividing over politics in the time of a national crisis? The church. This has always been a temptation in what has plagued God's people, who yet have been called by the covenant God to be his people and yet fail to look to him in greatest need. Listen. Listen to Isaiah chapter 31, verses 1 through 3. Just listen as he rebukes his people for this very thing. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord, yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of the iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them together will come to an end. What is he saying? God had decreed destruction against his people, and rather than looking to God in repentance, they were looking to Egypt because Egypt seemed like a strong nation. Egypt had many chariots. Egypt had strong horses. Egypt had warriors. Egypt was going to be our strength and was going to be our protection. And God says, you did not look to God before whom the nations are nothing, less than meaningless. You're looking in the wrong place. And I ask you, as we all have had to examine our hearts, particularly in the last 5 years or 10 years, where do you look for refuge in the turmoil and the chaos of this creation and the rise of evil? This is not to call for passivity in terms of our responsibility as a citizen of a nation. It is to say, where is our hope? And how can we examine that? Well, let me ask you this question. What most preoccupies your thoughts in times of trouble and chaos in our nation? when riots are running through the streets and buildings are being set on fire, what in your heart most preoccupies your thoughts and your affections, and what do you most think of in terms of solution? So that's one thing to recognize. Secondly, under this prayer and sovereignty, although God has declared, according to Isaiah 46:10, the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, he has ordained that our prayers be a part of that purpose. We cannot explain it. It's the way it is. God has decreed, we could say it this way, the means as well as the end of his sovereign purposes. He has decreed what he will do. It is unchanging. Nothing will change that. And yet he has also decreed that our prayers and the prayers of his people are a part of his accomplishment of that purpose. So then that brings us into a second consideration, prayer and the will of God. Prayer and the will of God. Now, the will of God has often been, in a reflection of Scripture, identified under three different categories. There is the sovereign will of God, or the secret will of God, or the will of decree. That is that which God has determined and purposed before the foundation of the world that he will accomplish and definitely bring about. And it goes down to the details of creation, down to the macro events of creation. It is the decreed, secret, sovereign will of God. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. There's also what's identified as the revealed will of God, or the preceptive, not perceptive, but preceptive will of God, or the will of command. And that is the will of God that he has made known to us. You can think 10 commandments. That is, in one sense, the moral will of God, what he requires of mankind. And there's sometimes identified the will of desire. Those things that God marks out that he desires, but he sovereignly chooses not to bring about. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, and yet he will destroy the wicked for his own glory and find pleasure in that. And so there is this will of God, this will of God. And when we pray then according to the revealed will of God, the promises of God, the declarations of God, the revealed purposes of God, and we pray consistent with that. We pray consistent then with the revealed will of God while we rest by faith in his secret will, his sovereign will, realizing that that is a will that is hidden to us. We know only as it's unfolded in our lives and in creation. And indeed, it is part of God's secret will and sovereign will that at times his revealed will is disobeyed so that he would bring about judgment. But we pray according to the revealed will of God. This is in part of what it means to pray in faith. Praying in Jesus' name, as he says in John 14, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, we have the mistaken belief, if not spoken, sometimes felt, that our faith is the final determining factor in God's actions. We somehow take that promise that if we believe that we've already received what we asked for, therefore it is the strength of my faith that will somehow bind God and determine that whatever it is that I've asked for, he will bring about. But that's a misunderstanding. It's a failure to understand, for one thing, our ignorance, our absolute ignorance to the ultimate purposes of God. You remember what Paul said in Romans 8, we do not know how to pray as we ought to pray. Why? Because we're ignorant, we're finite, we have a very limited understanding. We don't even know what to pray for always in terms of ourselves, more or less the details of the outworking of God's sovereign purposes for all of creation. And so we pray in faith. And the prayer of faith is not so much the confidence that our faith is the determining factor in God's purposes, but that our confidence rests and the confidence of our request rests in God's own person and purposes. That is the confidence that God will hear our prayer, that he will answer according to his will. That's the prayer of faith. We trust with faith in the one to whom we're praying that he will work things out according to his will. Praise God, there are times when the Spirit powerfully moves upon His church or an individual in our own lives that gives a deep sense of clarity and confidence on a matter that is laid on the heart, consistent with Scripture, to the end of the glory of God, and it's answered definitely, immediately sometimes, and very specifically. And those things do happen. But the prayers of God's people are offered to Him in faith, and largely the answer to those prayers, and very often the answer to those prayers, come at a time that we do not expect, maybe after we've already left this earth, as in the case here, and in a way that is beyond anything that we would have imagined. And particularly as we are thinking of these prayers in Revelation chapter 8, it includes, again, prayers for God to execute justice on the earth and to uphold the glory of His own name, to establish His own kingdom, that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so that brings us to this last consideration. And that is, how are we then to understand prayer and judgment, or imprecatory psalms or imprecatory prayers? And that's simply the identification of those prayers of God's people that long for the wicked to be punished, that long for the unrighteousness and the unrighteous on earth to receive their just recompense. Now, we actually covered this a few years ago in going through the Psalms, but let me just briefly remind you of just one example. There are many. Listen to David. After he had prayed, after he had acknowledged the intimate nearness and the knowledge of God and the presence of God in his life and of his people, indeed, a knowledge of God and an involvement of God in the life of his people that began with the very conception in the womb and has worked out to the very last breath that the individual takes in this world, he then counters with this, or follows with this. He says, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them." Verse 18, "If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you." This is comfort. This is glory. And then he says in verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." That's the prayer of a righteous man by the Spirit of God, against the enemies of God, with a righteous hatred of all that opposes God and His glory. It is an imprecatory prayer. Should we pray those prayers as believers? What about grace? What about Christ on the cross? "Forgive them, Father, they do not know what they're doing." What about Stephen being stoned, asking for forgiveness for those who are stoning him? Yes. We pray for the salvation of those who are outside of Christ to be saved. Yes, His church is called to lay down their life, not in anger, but in humble desire that the truth and the gospel going forth from them would end in the salvation of those who will turn and trust to Him. That is the desire of God's people. But Christ also said this: there's a fire to be kindled, and how I can't wait for it to be kindled on the earth. He also spoke often of those who would be cast out of His presence because of their rebellion and their wickedness. He wept tears, as we looked at, over Jerusalem because He longed for their salvation, but then the tears were because He knew the judgment that He Himself was going to bring for their lack of accepting that salvation. So both are true. We pray not in a personal vengeance, as in some personal contempt and some personal
advantage or some personal vendetta against the wicked, but as the people of God, we pray with God according to his word, empowered by the Spirit, that his name would be exalted. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying this, and that your kingdom would be eradicate all that stands in opposition to it. We're praying that. And here are those prayers that God accepts as righteous and holy and good before his presence and before his throne. Well, or listen to these words of Jesus. So we want to try to limit that to some Old Testament attitude. Listen to Jesus in Luke 18. You're familiar with these words. After he gives the parable of the widow who goes before the judge, and finally the judge listens because he's just worn out by her persistence. He says this, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Verse 7, Luke 18. Now, will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? In other words, Christ the Lamb is telling his people, cry for justice and do not let God go as long as you remain on the earth until you see that justice come about. This is the command of God. This is praying according to the will of God. Yes, if we know him, we want justice. We want people to repent and turn. But more than we want that, and listen to this, even more than we want the personal salvation of an individual, we want the glory of God to reign supreme. We want justice to be executed in the earth. And while that breaks our heart in one sense for those we love, while it breaks our heart in one sense with a sense of humble sobriety, because we realize we deserve the same fate as those who are outside of Christ except for sovereign grace, we want above and beyond all things for God's name to be exalted. And we know that that is because of who God is, the highest and best and most good and beautiful and holy purpose in all of the universe, whether we can see that totally now or not. We will. And so Jesus says, cry out to him day and night is the implication here for what? Justice. Justice. These are the prayers that are before the throne. And yes, while we can't limit it to them, it includes the prayers of those who are under the throne who say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's a righteous prayer. That's a holy prayer. That is a prayer in the presence of God that he accepts as good. And then he comforts them and he says, I'm going to answer that prayer, but you must wait until the rest of your brethren are killed, even as you were. But notice what Jesus says as well, just before we come into the table, and which acts as a humbling reminder to us in Luke chapter 18. He says this, and will he delay long over them, verse 7 and verse 8? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. God will bring about justice. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, you who are crying for justice, you who want to see justice meted out on the wicked of the earth, do you yourself realize that you deserve that same justice? And have you humbly trusted and would you in the Messiah who is to come? As a matter of fact, right after he says that, he gave a parable of those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And what did he mark as the one who knew God and didn't? Not the one who was self-righteous, but the publican who was off in the distance, unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but saying, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so he says, yes, you cry for justice, but make sure that you're going to be on the right side of that justice. You cry for justice, but what will God find? What will Christ find? What will the Son of Man find from his people when he comes to the earth? Will it be faithfulness? Will it be true trust in God, doing his purposes, fulfilling his will? In other words, we want judgment on the wicked, fine. But what about ourselves? Do we see ourselves as deserving the same judgment, but having been rescued by grace? Do we see Christ as the only one to be exalted on that day when he comes to judge? So here we have a scene. We have the unfolding judgment of God. We have an answer to prayer, a continuing answer to prayer, to your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have the reminder that the souls of God's people, the desires, the injustices of his people, the prayers of his people are heard. They are treasured up. They are kept before God. They will be answered according to his sovereign purposes, according to his sovereign will, and they will be executed with absolute perfect holiness, and God will be glorified and his saints will be glorified with him on that day. And so there's great soberness and there's great encouragement. And as we come to the table, understand as we read often what we're proclaiming. We are proclaiming the Lord's death until what? Until he comes. Until he comes. In other words, the king is returning. And when he returns, as it says in Revelation, he will remove all of the wicked from his kingdom. So let this produce in us a sense of humility, a sense of soberness, and a sense of confidence that our God reigns. He hears our prayers. His kingdom will be established. And therefore, borrowing the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, let us always be abounding in the work of the Lord. For our labor and our toil is not in vain. Let's pray, and then the men will come and hand out the elements. Father, we thank you for your word. We do pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fulfill your ministry to exalt Christ in our hearts, to give us confidence in your word, to help us to pray in faith, confident that you hear, confident that you know the desires of our heart, confident that our prayers according to your will be answered, but we trust answered with a perfect wisdom that exceeds our own, with a will that is holy, always right, always good, and from the one in whom there is light and there is no darkness at all. So help us to walk humbly, circumspectly with our God, to trust you, to follow you, the Lamb, not loving our lives even unto death. And as we come to the table now, we pray that you would encourage us with the great truths of our redemption, that we have been rescued, that we were born under the domain of darkness, but by your sovereign will, we have been transferred, O Father, to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we here this morning who are in you have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with a holy God, the promise of being with you forever and our sins forever removed and our joys and the delights of our hearts forever satisfied as we have a single mind and heart of worship and praise to our great God and Redeemer. Would you fill our minds with these things as we come to the table? And for those who do not know you, who are outside of Christ, who are yet in their natural state, we pray as we do always, that you would unfold to them, reveal to them the truth of who you are and their condition, and they would flee to Christ. These things we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.